This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching a new three-part series titled Sola Scriptura, which is Latin for By Scripture Alone. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Sola Scriptura was the battle cry of the Great Reformation of the 16th century. Actually, this was nothing new. It was a return to the way that it was in the times of the early church. What does sola scriptura mean? Well, it's a Latin expression. The meaning of the words are fairly obvious. Sola, like the English word solo, means alone. And scriptura, just like it sounds, refers to scripture. So sola scriptura means scripture alone. But what does scripture alone mean? It means that scripture alone is the authority for our doctrine and practice. Scripture alone is our authority for what we believe and all that we believe and for how we as Christians are to live. And we say, well, why is it so important for the Bible to be our only authority for what we believe and the Bible to be our only authority for how we live? Well, in the Great Reformation of the 1500s, it marked a return from other authorities to the authority of God's Word. If you would live during those times, you would not have a Bible. The Bibles were in the churches. They were chained oftentimes to the pulpit. Because the Bible wasn't for the common man. It was for the priests and the religious leaders to read. And if there was anything that you needed to know, you would find out through them. They were the discerners of truth. And when the Bible started to be translated during the days of the Great Reformation, they opposed that. They thought it was improper for the general public to have and the Christian people to have a Bible in their hands, because they wanted the authority of the church to prevail and not the authority of God's Word. But the Bible is a revelation from God, and it's a revelation to God to all of us. And it makes that claim. And a revelation from God has no higher authority. Not humanism, not scholars, not religious leaders, not pastors, not councils or creeds, not common consensus. There is no higher authority than the revelation itself. It stands alone. And because it is a revelation from God, we should have certain expectations of it. It should be consistent. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period of time by some 40 different authors, but it should be consistent from beginning to from first to last, the beginning to the ending of the text of Scripture. It should be accurate. There should be no mistakes, no historical errors, no contradictions. Actually, we speak of the 40 different authors, but there's only one author of Scripture, and that is God. And we expect perfection from the God who is the sovereign God, who is revealed as the perfect God that He is. So this revelation should be true and useful. Should not lead those who believe in it to err. It should be beneficial. It should provide what it promises. We would expect a sovereign God who possesses all power to fulfill all of the promises and to keep His word. In the 16th century, the battle was between the authority of the church in Rome and the rising tide of humanism and the Renaissance and the authority of Scripture alone. And everyone today, everyone can trace his or her heritage to one of these three traditions. As believing Christians, we trace our heritage to sola scriptura. And we need to be precise in our stand for the truth. The battle today does not take the same form as the struggles of long ago. But always, we in the church must stand for the truth. It's our responsibility to stand under the banner of sola scriptura. We must understand the Bible is a revelation from God. We must have high expectations of its reliability and power. And we must live our lives in faith, standing for the truth of God's word. And it's a difficult challenge. But it's a challenge for all Christians throughout all of church history. I want to give you an example of the way in which sola scriptura is battled in our day. And I want to read a section of what one of the scholars has written about the Bible, just to illustrate my point. Because if we're going to believe in sola scriptura, we need to be persuaded that the Bible is the revelation of God and that it is accurate and precise. That there is no greater authority and there's nothing that stands over scripture. We must be persuaded of that. And that truth is always under attack. And I'm going to give you an example of that. And the example comes sort of with me because of a Bible program that I use. Very excellent Bible program. And monthly they offer a free book. And they offer, I like free books. But my Bible software program offered a free book on the Psalms. And it offered it in this way. It says, and I read, it's one of the world's leading Old Testament scholars who explores the structure of various themes of the Psalms. And you'll get fresh readings on the ancient songs, illuminating their spiritual depth. Now, not knowing this scholar of worldwide fame, I decided to check him out on the internet, knowing the internet is a bastion of theological truth. So I found an article where the writer wrote in glowing terms, one writer wrote in glowing terms about this renowned scholar. And I read the article, and I'm going to read part of it to you. And I'm tempted to read it with my scholarly voice. Like this. But I'm not going to do that because I want to eat my lunch in peace today without my family saying, never do that again. So I'm just going to read it. But here's what this renowned Old Testament scholar that is highly recommended on a rather conservative Bible program. Try to follow this. This scholar talks about two traditions that exist alongside each other within the Old Testament. These traditions cannot be easily resolved and exist with certain amount of tension that makes them irresolvable. These are what he calls, on one hand, he has the justice tradition, and the holiness tradition that it runs through the Old Testament scripture. I know you are probably all very familiar with this. The first, this justice tradition, looks toward the neighbor. The second, toward the well-being of the Lord, Yahweh. The first is marked for caring for one's neighbor. The second is marked by ritual purity. And often these traditions overlap, but sometimes they do not. This scholar argues that it is essential to maintain the tension between these two interpretive trajectories, for they reveal a God that is both for us and a God that is jealous for his own self. He goes on to say that this scholar then argues that Jesus champions the justice tradition, while his opponents are advocates of the holiness tradition. Not to say that the holy tradition is to be completely discarded. Indeed, a distortion of both both occurs when they are taken by themselves. I don't know what Jesus was thinking, but they're distorted when taken by themselves. But it does set a tone for Christian action. Then he goes on to say, it is for this reason that the scholar argues that homosexuals should be granted equal rights and privileges in both civil society, marriage, and in the church ordination. Now, I read this in disbelief. One of the world's leading Old Testament scholars teaches a theory that denies the clear and plain reading of the text. And according to his, what he calls his dialectical theory, which only he can see, the Bible is to be interpreted as two traditions, justice and holiness, which he sees in the text of Scripture. I don't know. I consider myself to be moderately intelligent. But I don't know that I, after all the years of studying Scripture, that I've ever seen these two traditions obviously running through Scripture, that they conflict with one another, and that they can't really be reconciled. And somehow we're to navigate between the two of these traditions and sort of guess at what the truth is. And I read this in my response is, really? So you're telling me that the meaning of Scripture can only be determined then by scholars who become a higher authority than Scripture. And this is the battle we face today. Not discarding the Bible, but by dealing with individuals who declare themselves to be higher than Scripture. A child can read the Bible. A child should be reading the Bible. And a child can read the Bible and understand. And I'm not suggesting that the Bible is written on a child's level, but what I am suggesting to you is that the Bible is written to be clearly understood. And the only reason you take two traditions and put them opposed to each other and make them conflict with one another and then try to navigate between the two is because you want to take the clear, plain teaching of Scripture and turn it on its head. But the Bible is very clear in what it says. So we look and we say, well, what does the Bible say about these scholars? And the Bible says, sola scriptura. The Bible says that the Bible is its authority. So we read something like this and we hear what this individual has to say. And we say, is that what the Bible teaches? And it's every single responsibility, it's your responsibility to know what the Bible says and to stand for the truth of God's Word. And we're living in a time when the truth of God's Word is being turned on its head. I mean, it's started a while ago, but you can read Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not difficult to understand. It's pretty straightforward. So we can read that and say, well, what that means is that the world just happened. Well, that's not what the text says. It talks about 6 days of creation. Hebrew has expressions to describe 6 ages of creation. And the idea that it says, well, people living in Moses' day really couldn't handle the idea of God creating in ages. I'd say, well, you know, we're not smarter than they are. They're able to think about whatever we can think about. In fact, they may have been smarter than we are. At least smarter than some of us are. But we look at the challenges that are taking place today and the challenges that are taking place with reference to moral issues. We've caved in on issues like abortion. We've caved in on issues like immorality. We've caved in on issues like homosexuality. And you come back to the clear statements of Scripture and say, what do the Scriptures say about these issues? Because it's not my opinion that matters. It's not what I think, it's not what you think that matters. It's what God thinks. We live in His world. And He has revealed His truth for His world. That's what's the critical issue. You say, well, you're really out to lunch in terms of what everybody out there is thinking. And I say, well, not everybody out there is thinking that, but our responsibility is to adhere to the authority of Scripture. And I read this article and about this scholar just to give an example of the kinds of things that we face today, where the Word of God is, in the clear teaching of the Word of God, is taken and dismantled when what we do is the very same thing that the apostles did, the same thing that the reformers did in the Great Reformation, is to stand for the authority of Scripture alone. So it's very important for us to go to Scripture and say, well, what does Scripture say about itself? Because if it is a revelation from God, then we need to know what it declares about itself. So I want to turn to two familiar passages of Scripture which deal with the Bible teaching about the Bible. So turn first to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here we have this very important statement. And let me just say that 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, which are the two passages I'm going to take this morning and look at, both of these passages of Scripture are the final epistles of Paul and Timothy. Not that that is extremely important, but it's interesting to me that in both of their last epistles, they address the very foundation of the Christian faith that is important. They both talk about the Word of God and the significance of Scripture. And I think that's very significant in the sense that from a human perspective, and the Word of God is God's Word, but from Paul's perspective, from Peter's perspective, they're saying, you know, we're leaving, we're dying. But we're leaving what is most important with you. Never forget it. And what is most important that we're leaving with you is the Word of God. And furthermore, we want you to know that this is God's Word. The whole of it is God's Word. In fact, every single word is God's Word. And there's nothing about navigating between two irreconcilable themes that run through the Bible that can never be reconciled, that are often opposed to each other, and you have to navigate between these. There's none of that. There is the simplicity of Scripture. There's the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. But here's what the Apostle Paul says. He's talking to Timothy. He tells him to continue in the paths that he has been going. He talks to him about the ministry. But then he says this, all Scripture, verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That, the purpose being, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, let me just take this statement apart a little bit, because first it talks about what is most important, and that is that this revelation from God is accurate. Accurate from the mouth of God. Inspiration is one of the wonders that perhaps we're going to find out more about this when we get to heaven. But the inspiration of Scripture means that though God could have revealed His Word in any way, His means of revealing the Word of God was through human authors. I always think, if God would only have asked me, I could have come up with a better plan. Because I think it would be better if God, after the creation of the world, would have had the heavens parted and the book come down from heaven. You think that would be better? And they could even, had it recorded on video so we could all see it. But here comes this book, and it drops down from heaven. And we say, this is the Word of God. Ooh, we say, ooh. And we could have the book in a museum today, and copies of it all over the place, but we could have the original, and it could be hovering in midair. Like it came down, and we go, ooh, how does that work? We say, ooh, that's good. And I think that would be much better, but the Lord said, no, we're not doing it that way. He didn't tell me. He never asked me. I'm not a scholar anyway, so he probably wouldn't ask me. But instead, what God did, he said, I'm going to speak through human authors so that the end result of what they write is the very Word of God. In fact, the word that's used here when he says all Scripture, and this is primarily a statement that refers to the Old Testament Scriptures, but it refers to all Scripture. He says all Scripture is God-breathed. That's literally what the word, God's Word, he says all Scripture is given by inspiration. It means it is, inspiration is the word God and breathed pushed together, and so it's inspired of God or God-breathed, which means every word of Scripture has the breath of God upon it. Now look at that and I say, now how does that happen? Because if the scholars, the good scholars who know Hebrew and know it very well, know that when you read Hebrew, there are different styles of writing just like we have different styles of writing in English. And sometimes you can read your favorite author in English and you like him because the way, or her, because the way in which they write and their style you like and the way they explain things you like. And you say, oh, I like the way they write. And what's interesting is Scripture, the Hebrew, there are different styles. And I've heard Hebrew scholars read a passage of Scripture and say, oh, that's from Jeremiah. That's how he writes. That text is from Jeremiah. They just read this portion, and they say, well, that's his style. That's interesting to me, because what it means is that the writers of Scripture have their personality written all over it. I just said that the Apostle Paul in his last epistle and Peter in his last epistle, they are burdened to write about the authority of Scripture. So there's this whole human element that is involved in the process, but what this passage says, but you need to know something, that when you have the Word of God, every word has the breath of God upon it. That's astounding. I say, how does a sovereign God do that? And they say, well, he's a sovereign God. I guess he can do that. But he's God. He is a God that when he reveals his truth through human instruments, what you end up with is the very Word of God, with God's breath on every word. That's an amazing statement. So we take words and we make words to explain this. We say, take the word like inerrancy. And we say the original manuscripts were revealed without error. Because what this says, every word has the breath of God upon it. It's his word. So there are no mistakes, there are no errors. They say over the years, the word of God has been copied. And that's true. There are more copies of the word of God. There are like 20 plus 1,000 copies of fragments and full texts of the New Testament scriptures. 20-some thousand. It's the most reliable in terms of recording and copying of any of the books. The second to that is the Iliad. And I think it's something like 640 copies of the Iliad. You got some 20,000 copies of the text of Scripture. And are there copying mistakes? Well, if you copied the Scriptures, if we all said, okay, we're going to take, we're all going to write a chapter, and at the end we're going to write it all down, I think if we compared our chapters, there would be some of us who made mistakes, maybe left out a period, or maybe added a word, or maybe put two words in, or maybe misspelled a word. Most of the copying errors over in all of these 20 manuscripts, there's only, in light of what it is, there's a handful of copying mistakes, most of which are easy to resolve. And sometimes these copiers would be clever and they'd say, well, in order to understand this text, I'm going to pull out a passage from over here and put it in here. Because the writers and the copiers, most for the most part, for the majority of that part, had a very high view of Scripture. So they were not writing and going to copy something else, and they were trying to give an exact copy. But there were times when they said, well, this verse should be moved up here, or this verse should be moved over here, or this should be. And so they made those kinds of changes. But when you have 20,000 copies of the text of Scripture, what I would say is we have certainty to the text of the text today. Certainty of the text today. Furthermore, we then have the translation of the text from Hebrew and Greek in Aramaic into English. But when you pick up the Scripture and you pick up this Bible, and when you have the translations to compare one with another, we have certainty of the text of Scripture. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, you need to know that when you have Scripture, you have the Word of God. I think that should make us very careful with changing the Word of God, with saying there are opposing forces in the Word of God and we navigate between them to come up with something that denies the clear statements of Scripture. You know, a child can understand the Scriptures. It takes a scholar to make it murky. And I'm all for scholarship and I'm all for the scholars, but I'm also for all who are scholars with a high view of the Word of God, because that's what the Word claims for itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. So we speak of inerrancy, we can speak of infallibility, which means it is absolutely trustworthy. Infallibility means the absence of error, that it's incapable of error, and it's unable to lead you into error. So we look and we say, if we're going to talk about sola scriptura, if we're going to talk about how we should view the Word of God, the first thing we need to be sure of is that this is God's Word. And next Sunday, I'm going to talk about the power of God's Word in evangelism. And then in the Sunday after that, I'm going to talk about the power of God's Word in your life, in edification, in building you up in Christ. The power of God's Word. But in order to talk about the power of God's Word, you have to talk about the accuracy and that you have God's Word. And Scripture appeals to that. It says this is the God-breathed Word. And when you read your Bible, it's as if you can hear the voice of God. Because this is exactly what God wants you to hear and what He wants you to know. And further, there's a function of Scripture. And notice what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that's the source, that's the origin, and the accuracy, and the authority. But then it says this, and it is profitable. It's useful. It's to your advantage. Well, in what way? Well, it says in what way. And I liken this to, I like to speak of this as a pathway. It's like the first word that's presented here, it's for doctrine, which means it tells you the pathway on which you are to walk. It tells you what you are to believe. It tells you how you are to live. This is God from heaven who created us said, I want you to believe this and I want you to obey this. So it's God speaking His words saying, this is the pathway on which I want you to walk. So the word doctrine that is used here is a word that refers to the teaching of the Word of God and all that it teaches. It's God-breathed and it's profitable to teach you, to teach me what God wants us to know and how He wants us to live. So He says this word that is God-breathed is not something that, well, I've said before that is something that no one can understand. It'd be sort of amazing if we got a revelation from God and it said the revelation, we're still trying to interpret whatever it is because we don't even know. It's just all these squiggly lines all over the place and we don't know what they mean. It's not how God has revealed it. He revealed it in such a way that we have it in words that we speak and we understand, And furthermore, it is useful to us, beneficial to us. It tells us exactly what to believe and the pathway on which you are to walk. The second word that is used here is a word that means for reproof, which means when you walk off the pathway, it's the Word of God who convicts you. Really what it means. It's the conviction of those who have gone astray, the wayward, who are disobedient, the sinner. So when you're walking on the pathway and as you're going along, you may start listening to the world, start listening to your own sinful flesh, start being tempted by Satan himself to deny the Word of God, you find yourself going away. It's the Word of God that functions. That's why we like to preach the Word of God here, because it's an encouragement to you in your life, and perhaps you've gone astray in some way, and the Word of God, it convicts you of the fact that you've gone astray. So it not only tells you the pathway, it tells you when you've gone off the pathway. The third word is a word that says, and it gets you back on the pathway. It's the word correction. It means to set you right again. It means to set you up straight. It means to correct your moral posture. And so when you go astray, the Bible doesn't just say, oh, don't do that. It convicts you that you're wrong, and then it gives a strategy for how you get back on the pathway. Very useful. There's all kinds of strategies, for whatever difficulty or problem that you're facing, to get back on the pathway. It isn't like the Bible just says you're wrong, figure it out, could you, and get back on the pathway? But the Bible says you're wrong, you've gone off astray. Now here's the step-by-step process that you use to get back on the pathway. So it's intensely practical, this word that is given by Almighty God that can be so over our heads that not even the scholars could understand it. It's something that is intensely practical. It tells you the pathway on which you're to walk. If you go off, it tells you you've gone off, and it tells you how to get back on the pathway. And then the last word that is used here is a word that means training in righteousness. The word training is a child training word, but it refers to it disciplines you to remain on the pathway. So when you hear the Word of God, when you're reading the Word of God, it tells you the pathway to walk on. It tells you if you've gone off the pathway. It tells you how to get back on the pathway. And it tells you how to be disciplined in staying on this pathway. That's the function of Scripture. So, well, God really did a wonderful thing when He gave us this Word. I said, yes, He did. And what is the purpose, the end purpose of this? And it's that the man of God, and it's speaking of those of us, all of us, who belong to Him, the ones, the children of God, the ones who have received this Word. But it's to make us His children, the man of God, the person of God that is referred to here, the Christian. It's to make him adequate. It's to make him complete, sufficient. And that word is stated in a way that it's continually doing this in you. It's making you complete. And the second part of this statement, when it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, that thoroughly equipped is passive. And what that means is that it reads like this, equipped, having been made competent for every good work. So that the man of God may be complete. One of the functions of the Word of God is to make you competent for every good work. And it's what God does in you through the Word of God. It's not active, it's passive. It's a divine passive in the sense that it is what God does in you. So this Word of God is profitable. It's practical. Tells us the pathway, tells us when we've gone astray, tells us how to be corrected, disciplines us. And it also makes us, the man of God makes us adequate that we may be completed, that we may be fully equipped having been made competent by God Himself. So you say, well, the Word of God is a very interesting book because it's a book that God breathes and then God continues to use to work in us. And I say, He does. That's an amazing claim. And that's why when you come to the end of this passage in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, in 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you, and this is a most important charge. He talks about the significance of the Word of God, and he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. If that's what the Word is, then what we are to do with the Word is to proclaim the Word of God. He doesn't say confuse the Word of God. He doesn't say obscure God's truth in His Word. He doesn't say deny the Word of God. He doesn't say if you live in a culture where the culture deems that something is inappropriate, then you hide the Word of God. He says, Timothy, preach the Word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then he says, because I'm dying. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. So he looks at this passage and he says, if this is what the Word of God is, then preach the Word of God. Set that truth before people. We look at me and say, well, that doesn't work today. People are so modern and they're so amazing that just the simple preaching of the Word of God will never work. And I said, the heart of man never changes. It's always the same. And you can live in different generations. I tend to think that the people early on were smarter than we are. And if we believe that this world is gradually falling apart, then the people who lived early on were probably geniuses. That's why they didn't have cell phones. They could just remember everything. So when they gave a phone number, they didn't have to say, what's your number? Just, okay, I got it. You know, they're just smarter. We're a lot dumber, so we carry cell phones to remember everything. But the Word of God speaks with power to every generation. And we're to hear the Word of God. It doesn't really matter. Let me give you a quick look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter is the same thing Peter says. In 2 Peter, he talks about how the Word of God, God is giving all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. God has given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. He goes on to say, well, if I'm going to make that kind of statement, then I have to affirm that what they have is the Word of God. So he does the same thing that Paul does in talking to Paul does in talking to Timothy. So he reminds them, he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we followed the Word of God. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And when we were on the mountain, we heard the voice of God. So, wow, that's impressive. You want to talk about having an eyewitness account? You have people who saw the majesty of God and people who heard the voice of God. But you can look at that and say, well, even eyewitnesses cannot exactly remember correctly. So an eyewitness is great, but is that the final authority? And he says no. Because he goes on to speak, and in this passage, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this. We have a prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure than what? well, than the eyewitness accounts. Many more sure than people who have heard the voice of God and have seen the majesty and walked with Jesus Christ. Seems to me that those would be the people you'd want to talk to find out what's going on about the whole thing. But he says, we have a prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed. You should pay attention to this as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he says, you do well to heed, not the eyewitnesses, we're dying. And the time of our departure is at hand. And in verse 14 of this passage says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. In the case, Peter knows he's dying or going to be killed, going to be crucified. Tradition is correct, upside down. But he says, pay attention to the Word of God until it lights up your heart, till it lights up the whole of you with the truth of God. And then he says this, knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now what he's saying here is this, no prophecy of Scripture. And when he speaks of the prophecy of Scripture, he's speaking of the revelation of God. And when he says it's never man's interpretation, it means that when the original writers of Scripture were under the inspiration of God, however that played out, they never wrote down their own ideas. Some people look at this and say, well, no one is to ever interpret the Bible. I don't know where they get that idea from. We all interpret the Bible. We all, every time you read the Bible, you interpret the Bible. That's not what it says. It's talking about how we know that what we have with Scripture is the authoritative Word of God. And when he says, I got to tell you something about Scripture, it was never anyone's ideas. And he says, it was this prophecy of Scripture, this revelation, was never man's interpretation. It was never his releasing, the word is, or explaining. It was never man sitting down and saying, I'd like to write about God. I think I'll give my ideas about God and what God thinks and what God wants you to do. I think I'll tell about a story about God. I think I'll create two traditions and have people navigate between those two traditions. It's none of that. The prophecy of Scripture is the revelation from God, and it says that no prophecy, and really the way in which that's stated means not even a single one, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of the human will. That's amazing, because every word of prophecy came through man and was written. And it isn't like it was dictation or kind of like, you know, the writers of Scripture are like writing like this, where their eyes were, you know, they're in a trance writing or something. The writers of Scripture are writing in such a way that you have the very Word of God, the breath of God upon every word. He says, but men were moved. The word for move means they were carried along. They were borne along by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But men were carried by the Holy Spirit, spoke as from God. And so that's why it says pay attention to the Word of God. Pay attention to this Word until the light turns on in your heart. Because what you have when you have the Word of God is you have the very truth of God. The truth in all of its clarity, the truth in all of its amazing complexity, because there's many things about Scripture, like the Trinity, one God in three persons. Try to think of one and three at the same time, but one God in three persons. Amazing truth. We marvel at the truth of God. But there is a clarity to God's Word, and there is an authority to God's Word because it is God's word that he has spoken. And it's his word that he has spoken for every people, for every culture, for every time. For every people, for every culture, for every time. So we never come to a culture where we say, well, this culture is a more mature culture, which turns some of the teachings of Scripture upside down. We say, no, the Bible speaks to every culture. The Bible speaks to every individual. And it is always the truth of God. And when you open your Bible, you are to have a sense that you are in the presence of God reading his words. I don't like the idea of, and I know people like to write about these, Pauline theology and Peter's theology and John's theology, and it's really talking about the writer of Scripture, but there's really only God's theology and God's truth. And if we are going to be committed to Scripture as Christians, we need to have a high view of the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. What is my authority? My authority is the Word of God alone. Well, I hear a conflicting voice, and this person says the Word of God means this, and this person says this, and this person says this, and this person says this. So how do I resolve that? I resolve that with the Word of God alone. This is God's Word. This is his truth. And there is a simplicity and a clarity to the Word of God that speaks to our hearts, and we know it. And this word that God has spoken, I'm going to continue to talk about, this is not just the word that God has spoken, but as mentioned in the Timothy, it is a powerful word. God is still accomplishing his purposes. How is he accomplishing his purposes? Through his word. And he's still accomplishing his purposes in the world through his word, and he's accomplishing his purposes in your heart through his word. So we should be not only a people who believe in sola scriptura, but we should be practicing sola scriptura in our lives on a daily basis. We're going to talk about that. The significance of God's word. And it's not the magic words on a page of scripture. It is the words that are God-breathed by God, that God empowers to complete you. That God empowers to complete you. The working of God that he's accomplishing. So have a high view of Scripture, because Scripture says that's what it is. And you go to other passages of Scripture which speak of the very Word of God that is to be received, believed, and obeyed. But we believe in sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority, because Scripture alone is the Word of God, and there is no higher authority. And may God bless that truth to our hearts. We should take that to heart. And our believing it doesn't make it so. Our believing is simply receiving what is so. God's authoritative Word. And God's authoritative Word in our hearts, and God's authoritative Word in our world. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority that you have given to your word. And when Paul and Peter were writing, they appealed to the authority of Scripture. They did not appeal to the authority of the church. They did not appeal to the authority of pastors or scholars. They appealed to the authority of Scripture. Heavenly Father, help us to be a people that believe that your word is the authoritative word. And help us to be empowered by your word, that you will complete your work in us and complete your work through us by your grace and for your glory. We're thankful for the Scriptures. We're thankful for the accuracy of the Scriptures. We're thankful for the power of the Scriptures. We pray that you will bless that truth to our hearts and guide us by your word. We ask your blessing to be upon us as we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.